Would you turn, please, to Psalm 100? You can leave tonight and say you heard or read two chapters in the Bible, because I'm going to read all of Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And all the people said. I don't know where I picked this up. I think I stole it from somebody. I usually steal my best lines from somebody else. But we've been together long enough, I'm sure. You know, all my jokes, you're just being polite now. You've heard them before, and I'll say them, and you laugh. And then it's, you know, you're just being polite. But when I hear laughter around the church, sometimes I'll poke my head in and say, all right, stop laughing, we're in church, which usually just elicits more laughter, and that is exactly my point. There was a time within the first few years of our being together, knowing that our broadcast was live on the radio, I worried a little bit about, you know, wonder what the greeting one another time sounds like on the radio. Of course, we play a little music with that now, but there was a time when we didn't do that. And so the holy hubbub went out over the waves, you know. And I was asking somebody once, I thought, I don't know how that goes over on the radio. And one guy told me, he says, it just sounds to me like you're having a really good time. And I thought, well, that's good. That's what we want people to think. I want you to notice as you look back through the words of Psalm 100. And by the way, it's on page 500 if you're using an ESV Bible. But listen to these words: joyful noise, gladness, singing, thanksgiving, praise, bless his name. It sounds like a celebration, doesn't it? It's what we want people to do when they see us together. We want them to feel like children on the outside, pressing their faces against the window pane and wishing they could come in. And the good news is that they can come in, and we want them to come in. But too often modern Christianity is perceived as grim and joyless and depressed and burdened and struggling. That's hardly a compelling advertisement for our faith. I saw a cartoon once, and it showed a young man standing out on the street sort of like this, and he was handing out a tract, and he said to the person, he says, can I tell you about the victorious life in Jesus? Hard to get people intrigued in the victorious life if you look defeated. Now, when I say things like that, the immediate reaction of some people will be to feel guilty about what I've just said, and then to sort of become, you know, sad and introspective and think, oh, We're not happy enough. And see, then that just sort of feeds the problem. There's a place and a time for introspection, but my goodness gracious, for the last 100 years or so, American culture in particular has taken the old maxim, know thyself, to unprecedented extremes. We have a never-ending contemplation and an eternal diagnosis, a perpetual navel-gazing about the problems within ourselves, trying to answer the question, what's wrong with me? Well, just ask your wife. But otherwise, this whole thing began with Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung and some of these other pioneers of psychotherapy, and now the torch has been passed to such illustrious people as Oprah and Dr. Phil. And the whole thing has just sort of saturated our society. And the result has been a generation or two of self-focused, self-absorbed people. Now look, every generation is sinful. Every generation needs the Lord Jesus and deals with the depravity of mankind. So I don't want to just idealize a generation. I know that the World War II generation sometimes sinned too. Can I get a witness? No, maybe better not. might incriminate yourself. But in general, Tom Brokaw wrote the book, The Greatest Generation, and he was talking about the sacrifices made by people, by society, by that entire generation during the time of World War II. Now, you fast forward, and during the 1980s, I will tell you, this was one of my wife and I's our favorite TV programs. It was something called 30-something. And we were in our 30s, and so we sort of liked. And there was one scene where this guy's business is failing, and it showed everybody else in the family asleep, and he's sitting in the bathroom on the floor just staring. And my wife looked at me and said, "You put a Bible beside him, and that's you sometimes." So there were things that we related to in that, and yet we heard older people talking about it, and the one thing that they griped about the show 30-something is, quote, "The characters are always just whining about something. Whine, whine, whine." Well, we didn't understand it, did we? Well, we were knee-deep in it, you know. When you transfer that over to the Christian world, we have a generation or two of Christians who know a lot about themselves, seemingly, and very little about what they believe or the God that they believe in. That's called shallowness. The sum total of the Bible's teaching about knowing ourselves is called total depravity. That doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they can be, because that's obviously not true. You have Hitlers and Mussolinis and then you have, you know, your neighbors and mine. But it's like a beautiful house with gorgeous furniture that's been flooded with 3 inches of dirty flood water in every single room. The house is still mostly okay, mostly gorgeous, and yet the whole thing has been ruined because there isn't a single room that hasn't been touched or tainted by the flood water. That's the way it is with our human nature. It's not that every single one of us is as bad as we can be. Of course not. It means that there isn't a single part of our makeup that hasn't been touched and tainted by the presence of sin. Now, I know that there are sometimes painful things in people's past that have to be turned around and faced and drug into the light. Sometimes you have to do that. My friend Steve Brown likes to say, just turn around and kiss that demon right on the lips and drag him out into the light and watch him die. And then get on with your life. And he talked about how as a child of an alcoholic father, he tried for years to just deny that he had any of that stuff to deal with. He says, I had to admit to myself there was some stuff I had to work through. But he said, work through it and then get on with your life with the Lord. Don't spend your life navel-gazing or obsessing over even your own flaws. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said, methinks it is a mistake for a man to think overmuch on his own sin. Stay there in introspection and confession just long enough to realize how much you need God, then run to Him, and in Him is where we find the basis of true joy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn over our own sin, but just stay there long enough to run to Him for the comfort, because that's where He wants us to live, not in perpetual mourning, not in perpetual navel-gazing. So I want us to look for just a few moments tonight at Psalm 100 about the basis of true joy. And it's based on, first of all, who God is. Now let me work up to verse 3 very quickly. Make a joyful noise, literally shout for joy. If you happen to be sitting by someone who you think is less than choir material, Jesus loves them too. It says, make a joyful shout. If they're shouting for joy, basically, if they're screaming more or less in key for the Lord, then that's what they're supposed to be doing. Make a joyful noise, all the earth, not just Israel. Israel was put here to be a light to the world. We can put it in terms of our own experience, not just us. We are put here to be a light to the world. God has a plan for the entire world. Come into his presence with singing. The Baptist translation of that is drag in here with grumbling. And know that the Lord, he is God. Now this next line, it is he who made us and we are his. The King James says, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. You say, well, now why do they mess with a text like that? I'll tell you why. Because the Hebrew word for his and not are almost exactly the same. There's one little bitty squiggle, a tittle, you know, a jot and a tittle. One little bitty, or maybe it's a jot. I get those confused. One little bitty mark. A jot or a tittle is all that separates the two. And scholars look at it and they look at some manuscripts and they say, we think that's a jot or a tittle. And the other says, no, that's a mark on the page. And so they go back and forth. You say, have we lost the word of God? Of course not. We have them both. But the idea here, it is he who made us. We didn't make ourselves. It is he who made us. Therefore, we are his. Both of those thoughts are valid. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. When it talks about entering his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, these are the temple precincts. I suppose there might have been people even in the days of the temple that would grumble and say, well, you don't have to worship the Lord at the temple. I can sit here at Starbucks and, you know, on Main Street in Jerusalem and I still worship the Lord. Yeah, right. There was a place to come and worship God. There was a place to come and congregate with others. And it was a local place, and they came to come together to give thanks to him together. For the Lord is good. Literally, he is generous. And his steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. This meant a lot to them, because what it meant was, it's not just for you, it's for your children and for your grandchildren. And every single parent and every single grandparent, that means so very much. Oh, God, do your work in their hearts too. But the basis of true joy is based, first of all, on who God is. Know that the Lord, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. As opposed to the other false gods, he is God and there is no other. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before or beside me. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. There were other gods, but they were false gods. They were not true gods. So he is God and there is no other. The second corollary to that is he is God and you are not. He's the one supposed to be in charge of your life and mine. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in due time. The younger we are, the harder this is for us to get a hold of. But let's be honest. Sometimes, no matter how many ages we have, how many years we have on the calendar, we're still like little kids when it comes to this. It gets scary in life sometimes, doesn't it? And sometimes it's a little hard to relate to a God that we cannot see. This is one of the reasons why Christians were called atheists in first century Rome. There is something comforting on a very pagan human level about having some kind of an image that you can go to and say, there is my God. Now, it's also the height of foolishness, but nevertheless, there is some kind of comfort there. When God tells us, no, you can't do that, you cannot represent me with an image, I am unrepresentable by that, and so we worship the invisible God, but then we find ourselves sort of like the little boy who was told, go to sleep, don't be scared, God is with you, and his response was, yeah, but I want somebody with skin on him. Well, the somebody with skin on him came. And his name was Jesus. The Word became flesh. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John 1:14. Now, at this point, I honestly intended to show you two or three slides with our video projector. I will tell you that our audiovisual equipment barely is up to date. And frankly, our screen did not survive Vacation Bible School. Oh, it's still there. it just won't stand up. And frankly, that's like a lot of the adults felt at the end of Vacation Bible School as well. Then I couldn't find the 30-foot cord, and then one of the extension cords from one of the Sunday school classes that I was going to use. Well, Brian doesn't know where that is either. By the way, I found the bag for the projector. All that to say, at about 5:30, I thought, okay, this is a lost cause. I'm not going to try to, obviously we just can't do it. What I was going to show you tonight was just a couple of pictures. And I know that when I get excited about a book, you after a couple of 3-4 weeks, you start rolling your eyes when I keep referring back to it. I'm almost to the end of this. But what I wanted to show you was a picture by actually a young girl. She's in her teens now, and her later teens. But her name was Akiana Kramerick. And what was interesting about her, if you'd see her paintings, some of them are religious in nature. She has some paintings about Jesus I want to talk to you about in a moment. But you would look at that and you would think this is a young woman, or maybe a woman of mature years who has a wonderful style of painting. But what you wouldn't know is that Akiana began drawing when she was 5 years old. She began painting when she was 6. And she has dropped jaws the world over when people look at her and say, a child did this. Now, she's still painting. And she's not a child any longer, but she's just barely a young woman. And I'd seen this picture, this painting of Jesus, and I didn't think much about it except that it was somewhat different than others I had seen. And I do not believe that the command, thou shalt not make any graven image, I don't believe that applies to paintings. We don't bow down and worship the paintings of the Lord Jesus. And you've got some in your homes, perhaps. I've got one in my study. It's called The Joyful Christ of Jesus with a big grin on his face. And they all look more or less the same. But the one by Akiana is striking. Now, let me tell you about Akiana. Akiana's family is Lithuanian. They live in Idaho, and Akiana's family was atheist. I don't know what to think about this. I got my theology. I believe it's based on the Bible, and I'm not about to give it up unless somebody can show me, as Martin Luther would say, on the basis of Scripture, where I'm in error. If so, then I'll change. As R.A. Torrey said when he preached through the book of 1 John, he says, if we go through here and I find anything that contradicts my theology, well, then I'll change my theology. But that's what it takes for us to that we need to base what we believe on what God has said. So in some ways, I'm still processing this, but I also know that God is God, and he does an awful lot of things without asking my permission or yours. Have you noticed that? Isn't that one thing about him we don't really like too much? Be honest now. Well, this little Akiana, when she was 4 years old, started having what were described as visions of heaven. And she started talking to her parents about these things. And her parents were taken aback because they didn't take her to Sunday school. They didn't take her to church. They didn't believe in God. They didn't talk about God. They didn't have any of these things. And they kept thinking, where is she getting these things? And the way she described it as a 4-year-old and then as a 5-year-old, she began to draw in just the way that a child will when they have seen something. They'll talk about it and describe it, only what she began to draw, her drawings were just incredible. She was at the very least a prodigy. Her mother finally came to the conclusion that Akiana was actually seeing these things, and therefore they must be real. And if they were real, then there must be a God. Akiana and her parents, became Christians as a result of this. When she was 6 years old, Akiana painted 2 paintings of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me switch back to the story of Colton Burpo, the little boy who was so sickly, and I guess we'll put it this way, he seemed to see visions of heaven when he was being operated on and was near death. You remember that I told you, he said that he saw Jesus, and Jesus had markers, and he pointed to his hands and the top of his feet. Well, another thing that happened with Colton and his family in the aftermath of this, Colton's father was a pastor, a Wesleyan pastor, and so he said we'd go into Christian bookstores, or sometimes we'd go into somebody's home, and we constantly would see pictures of Jesus, paintings, either paintings that hang on a wall or the covers of books. And at first we'd say, hey, Colton, look at that. It's a painting of Jesus. Is that what he looked like? And Colton would look at him, little boy, 4 or 5 years old. He'd say, no. And he'd say, the hair is not right. And he said it became something of a game over the next 2 years. Every time they'd see a painting of Jesus, they got to where they just ask him, okay, Colton, what's wrong with this one? And he'd always say, no, it's not right. That's not what he looked like, Dad. One night after they had given their testimony to a Wesleyan church, that was about the time people said, you need to put this in a book. And they were like, are you crazy? Us write a book? One of the members of this congregation emailed a link to Todd Burpo about little Akiana and her paintings. And this link came with this stunning painted portrait of the Lord Jesus. Little Colton Burpo, first thing he said was Jesus had markers. The second thing he said was in his eyes, Dad. His eyes are so pretty. Well, one of the things that will strike you about this painted portrait that little Akiana did at 6 years old is just the striking nature of the eyes in this portrait. I wish I could have shown it to you. And even the best images I could find are kind of grainy when you put them on a screen. Anyway, so Todd Burpo has this image on his computer screen, and he thought, And he read about Akiana and the fact that she seemed to be having these visions and the unusual way her parents had come to faith in Christ and the striking nature of her paintings for just such a young girl. So he called Colton down. At this point, he was about 5 and a half years old. He says, Colton, come down here to the basement. Colton bopped down the stairs. He said, what is it, Dad? He said, take a look at this picture of Jesus. He says, what's wrong with this one? And every other time he'd ask him that, Colton would look, the hair's not, or the eyes, or the, no, that's, he said, Colton just stood and stared at the screen. And his dad said, Colton, what's wrong with this one? And he just stared. And he said, Colton, what's wrong with this one? And Colton finally looked at him and said, there's nothing wrong with this one, Dad. This one's right. Now, I don't know 100% how I feel about that. You say, is that what Jesus looks like? You know, even the best of paintings still don't look exactly like the person. But I will tell you this. The idea, just the idea, this is what Jesus is like. Knowing God. I say all that to bring us back to the scripture, which is where our foundation has to stay. You want to know who God is, look at Jesus. And I don't know what to think about Akiana's painting. Maybe we'll get to compare them side by side in heaven. But if you want to know what God is like, if you want to see the face of Jesus, look in the Gospels. Knowing who God is. That's the basis of true joy. Know that the Lord, He is God. And then know what He has done. It is He that hath made us. I understand the older we get, the more our bodies wear out, and the less fun it is sometimes. Amen? And yet, sometimes people will tell me, well, I've got this, and they'll describe something that I never knew existed, and something in their bodies that's gone wrong, and then they'll describe the system and the way it normally works, and honestly, often accompanying the sympathy that I feel for somebody dealing with that particular disease I'm also led to marvel, God, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the more we learn about even the human body, the more we understand how incredible it is. There are miles and miles of computer type coding in our DNA. We've just got to the point in human history where we can write something like computer code, and then we look into our very cells and we find miles of what we can only describe as an incredibly sophisticated, quote, computer code already there. Each of our cells is like a sophisticated factory. There's no such thing as a simple single cell. When we look at our human bodies in total, in contrast to the animal kingdom, you ever wonder why it is that human beings are mostly hairless? You know, except for the odd college roommate. It's because our bodies are designed to experience this world with a flood of senses that no animal experiences. Our faces, we have so many hundreds of delicate muscles in our face. Oh, you say a chimpanzee expresses emotions. If you look at the muscles in a chimpanzee's face, they are big and coarse, and there's not very many. And let me tell you something, when a chimpanzee looks like he's smiling, that doesn't always mean he's happy. In contrast, even a baby, the incredible rainbow of human emotions that can play on a human face. Don't tell me when a baby smiles he's got gas. I don't smile when I have it, and I don't think that's true of babies either. The point here is that we're incredibly made, fearfully and wonderfully made. We live on a planet, and I know it's broken, and I know it's off kilter. Because of sin, the whole creation groans and travails, the Bible says. And yet, did you know that out of the eight planets, they say they demoted Pluto. So out of the eight planets in our solar system, did you know that only one of them is in the just right orbit to sustain human life? Mars is too cold. Venus is too hot. Earth just happens to be in the right spot. And you can take that on out that our solar system is in the right spot in the galaxy. Our galaxy is everything is just right for us to be here. All of that to say we are not an accident. We have an inherent dignity and purpose. But more than just being created as physical beings, we have been created as a people of God. It is He who has made us. What other single cause could get a group of people, just look around you, as disparate and different as we are tonight from one another? What in the world could get us to gather together? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True joy is based on who God is and on what He has done, especially on what He has done for us in Jesus. And true joy is based on how He loves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Once again, there's this recurring motif of the shepherd and the sheep all through the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's literally a name of God. Jehovah Jireh is the Lord our provider. Jehovah Rapha is the Lord our healer. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. Lord my shepherd. I didn't see this when it was in the theaters because that was during my sanctified and holy period when I was in Bible college. And I don't know where this fits into what I just said, but I didn't even know who Jimmy Carter was till after he got elected. There were people on our college campus that thought Jimmy Carter was the beginning of the millennial kingdom because he was a born-again Christian. Tell me we don't live in a strange world when it turns out that an actor from Hollywood did more to espouse causes dear to most Christians' hearts than did a born-again Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher. But I digress. In 1977, Steven Spielberg came out with his movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind, and it was about people who felt in some mysterious way called to come and meet a spaceship full of aliens. I know, it's science fiction, it was a popcorn movie, and it was, just sort of a great campfire story, if you will, and yet it resonated with people in a deep way. It represented a longing for people, a reality that they wanted to be called away from the mundane and to somehow be called to a transcendent experience, to know that there was something beyond our world and this life that could fill us with wonder. It resonated with people, and may I say to you what was so, by current standards of special effects, so clumsily represented on the screen in those days by Steven Spielberg. May I say to you that it reflects a reality that is found in the good news of Jesus Christ? Do you know the meaning of the word church? Scottish, kirk. The Greek is ekklesia. And ek means out of. Klesia comes from kaleo, meaning to call, to be called out of. A church is a called out of assembly. On a practical sense, we have been called out of our mundane affairs to come together to worship. In a spiritual sense, we are called out of our old way of lives to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been called out of the world and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been called to Him. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Look at John chapter 10 for a moment, and we'll finish up there. It's page 896. John chapter 10. The idea of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, calling us. And He uses this imagery of a sheep and a shepherd. John chapter 10, in verse 3, "To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Look at verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Here's what I'm trying to say to you. We are called. Every single one of us who have put our trust in Christ, we have sensed in some way the mysterious call and pull of God's Holy Spirit drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our paths to Him have taken us in different ways, but we all come to Him. And He represents for us a transcendent reality that is no Hollywood fable, but a reality that we cannot see with our eyes or imagine with our minds. And the climax of that Spielberg movie was when this little odd gray-skinned alien on spindly legs comes down, and he's got the big eyes and the little, oh, there's no nose, and then at the end, this little smile, and they're surrounded by light, and it's just the happy ending, and they all get on the spaceship, and they live happily ever after. My dear ones, I want to tell you, first of all, there's an awful lot in the UFO culture that leans heavily toward the demonic, and I don't want to get into that tonight. But this, what I want to tell you is, when there comes that moment for us, we are the called out ones. And when we come to our moment of dying, where we hear the good shepherd's voice, what we are going to see is not something weird or strange. And I don't have any idea how close it will be to what little Akiana painted. But we are going to look into the face of Jesus. And he is going to say, welcome home. And the reality that awaits us then, we cannot imagine. But we have not followed cunningly devised fables. These things are not a myth. This is the basis of true joy, who God is, what he has done, and how he loves us. We are the called ones. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is all of your grace. It is all of your grace. We deserve nothing. In our depravity, O God, we deserve nothing but your judgment. And yet your judgment fell upon our Lord Jesus. And we are so grateful to you, O God, that Jesus has markers. And that he got those markers dying on the cross for us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would sustain us with the joy of who you are. And what you have done. And how you love us. And the reality that awaits us beyond this life. Not high in the sky by and by. This life goes so fast. The reality that awaits us has no end. How do we get our minds around this? Help us, we pray, by faith to look into your face, Lord Jesus, and to walk with you in the path that you have for us in this world till you call us home. We pray in Christ's name. All the people said,